Luke chapter 18, let's go down to verse 9. Luke 18, 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Lord, we come back here and view, Father, before our eyes, the Lord's evaluation of a certain matter. And that almost always differs from how man views things. Lord, we are aware that you're not like us in that way, that we have to labor to be like thee. And Father, we're glad for a new birth that put us in the right position and given us the power as the sons of God to apprehend what you would have for us. I pray you to help us, Lord. May we have our eyes clearly open this morning to some things. And Father, this is mainly for lost people in some ways, Lord, but still, we say people can benefit from the knowledge of it. I pray that you'd please help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so now, everybody knows the book is a much disparaged and maligned book. The Bible is not popular today. It's disrespected at every turn. Given an opportunity, a smart fella, a humanistic fella, an educated fella in general, we'll always take a shot at the Bible. And I was trying to think this week a little bit about, you know, how I could get across what I was thinking about. And the best I can come up with is this. In a way, and only in a way, the Bible is like a car owner's manual. It's in the respect that everybody has one. However many cars you have, the likelihood is that there's a car owner's manual in the glove box. So if you own one car, fine. If you own three, you probably have at least three car owner's manuals in your possession. And much like the Bible, very few people read it. In fact, you may have forgotten it was even there. You don't think about it. And then one day, you need it. And you know, like when a fuse blows. And you know where the fuse box is, and so you get in the fuse box, but there's 30 fuses in there, all of a different amperage, and plus the ink has worn off the cover, and so you can't tell what fuse is what. And so you have to rummage around and go find the right page in your owner's manual. You didn't need it before. You'd forgotten all about it, but today you need it because of the owner's manual. I was trying to replace a rear brake light on one of my vans here in the last couple of years. I forget which one van it was even. And I could not for the life of me, and of course, like all men, who's going to check the owner's manual to start with? No, not me either. Anyway, cannot figure out how to get into the rear end to get that that brake light changed. So I finally broke down and went to the owner's manual. As it turns out, the entire rear assembly comes out in order for you to twist off the little socket to get to the... So I never would have guessed it to be that way. I'd never seen one like that, never owned a van like that. Anyway, I only would have discovered it by having an owner's manual. And then there was the day that somebody loaned me their car. It was the first car I was ever loaned that I couldn't figure out how to get gas in it because I couldn't get the hatch open. So I had to go to the owner's manual after just about losing my salvation to figure out that there was a lever somewhere hidden away where I couldn't find it to pull so the hatch would open. Anyway, it's just a point to show that, like the Bible, there's a day that you need those things and you have an instant reversal of evaluation on how important that owner's manual is. And so it is Ladies and gentlemen, one day the Bible will undergo an instantaneous change of evaluation. Because as soon as somebody passes from this life to the next, as soon as some of these next prophetic events happen, instantly folks are going to wish and know the Bible was right and they were wrong. Now, with that said, experience is much ballyhooed and celebrated today. And don't get me wrong, experience as a plumber or a surgeon or something like that is extraordinarily valuable. I'm not denouncing that. But spiritually speaking, experience is a terrible teacher. Spiritually speaking, in the things of God, the lessons that you learn by experience can come way too late for any changes to occur that might have changed how things turn out, right? Once you're dead, you're dead. And once you're dead, it's too late. Once you're dead, things are set. And there just is no going back. And no matter how much after that point you choose to believe and choose to change and repent or whatever, there just is no change. Your experience doesn't reflect God's perspective on things either. No matter what you go through in this life, no matter how you live, without the light from the Bible, you cannot know how God thinks about things. And lastly, along that line, I'd like to say that it takes a lifetime to sometimes gain any experience, and that's a very slow and inefficient way to get spiritual experience. My point is that the Bible gives you perspective on issues that are important to God. And here you have 6,000 years of human experience boiled down into a book that admittedly is a long book. I mean, there's 1,000 pages or more in most Bibles, depending on print and all that stuff. And granted, it's a long book, but if that tells you everything that you need to know about man and the world and the future and prophecy and heaven and hell, it's really not that big a deal. I mean, that's a very condensed volume of very dense material that you need to start wading through, amen? Furthermore, the Bible has a way of summing up men's lives. Here, Abraham lives to be 175. Other men live to be 100, 120. David, you know, was up in years and all those things. And you learn the lessons of their lifetimes, the greatest lessons of their lifetimes, sometimes in as few as 5 or 6 or 10 or 20 pages. And you something that you could never learn by experience until it's too late. And so, we come to Luke 18, and we read about these two fellas. And these two fellas are living their lives and so on and so forth. And of course, you can find all kinds of pairs of fellows in the Bible. It's not a big deal. You can go to Jonathan and David and Abraham and Lot and so on down the line. There's dozens and dozens of fellows that lived at the same time and walked together and those sort of things. But in this particular passage, verses 9 through 14, the Lord tells you what His evaluation is of what these guys are doing. Okay? You don't get that anywhere. You don't get that from a science book. And it tells you, furthermore, what they're thinking. One guy thinks he's righteous. Essentially, one guy thinks he's God. It tells you what they're thinking. And furthermore, it gives you his perspective on the results of what they were doing. Not a biographer's perspective, who might skim over some details. Not a mother's perspective, who's maybe one of those sons is her boy, and she loves that boy, and she's always going to tell you about her boy in light of her motherhood. And it's not going to be the perspective of a eulogizer, either somebody that gets up at a funeral and tries to kind of skim over the dirty parts and tell you the good stories of how this guy was a great father and a great grandfather and a great friend and all that. Not the perspective of a eulogizer, the perspective of God. And as such, these two men are two men in life. And furthermore, in Luke, you not only have these two men in life, you have in Luke 23, two men dying side by side. two men in death. And then in Luke 16, you have two men side by side in eternity, one in paradise and one in hell. You don't get that perspective anywhere. You don't get that perspective by experience until it's too late. That's why you need a Bible. Because the Bible tells you how things happen and God's evaluation on how things are in life and in death and eternity. Something you will eventually learn by experience, but too late. Amen? Experience is a tough teacher. Because spiritually speaking, anyway, like I said, it's one thing to be a plumber or an electrician or something like that, but to try to learn lessons by experience, spiritually speaking, beyond the practical, as far as eternal things, it's almost always too late before you get there. So let me talk to you this morning about three pairs of men in Luke. Two in life, two in death, and two in eternity. And it's a remarkable thing when you stop and consider that you have a book that prepares you for all three. And where would you be without that book? Amen? Look, first of all, at Luke chapter 18. We just read the passage. And when you look at verse 9, it says, "And he spake this parable unto a certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God," we'll mention that in a minute, "I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this guy," this publican. "I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, these are two men in life. And the first thing that came to mind when I read it and looked at it from this perspective is that here are these two guys, and God doesn't comment on these two guys' careers, where they went to school, what kind of dreams they had, what kind of education they had, whether they were married, engaged, or courting. The things that we're interested in, God didn't mention too much. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but in the Bible, God's first concern with any man that he's going to tell you about is going to be that man's pursuit of God and righteousness. When you learn some things about Abraham, and you do learn other things, you learn who his wife was, you learn who his second wife was, you learn who his kids were and all that stuff. Same with Noah. You learn some things on the side, but plainly and evidently, the primary thing that God wishes to get across to you in the Bible is these men's pursuit of God and their pursuit of righteousness. And in the Bible, the perspective just always comes to that. We don't learn much about their hobbies. We don't learn much about whether they're courting a girlfriend or not. We don't even learn sometimes whether they're particularly happy or cheerful or anything like that. We learn primarily about their pursuit of God and righteousness, right? So the first warning that you have is that the Lord, when it comes to describing your life and looking at your life, is not going to behold the same things that you would. What you value and evaluate in life, the Lord largely is not all that concerned about. And I don't mean to be nasty or anything, but God is not primarily concerned about your happiness. He's not primarily concerned about your career or how you're doing in business. I'm not saying he's not concerned at all. He's primarily concerned more than anything else about your pursuit of him, whether you found him, and how you're doing with God, and how you're doing with the matter of sin and righteousness. So where mankind tends to look at other things and to evaluate other things, and you know, my dreams and my hobbies and my happiness and you know how I feel about myself and how you feel about me and whether you like me or not, all that stuff, God really doesn't care about that stuff at all. It just doesn't give you much of a perspective in the Bible about anybody along those lines. He's concerned about their relationship with him and their relationship, frankly, with sin. So you have that first of all. The other thing, these two guys in life are absolute opposites. One is a Pharisee, it says, and one is a publican. And when they came out from this place and got back to their feet and walked out and stood on the top steps of that synagogue, there's that Pharisee standing in his robes. He is religious. He is orthodox. He is respected by the public largely. If there was a guy that you thought, that man would think, would probably have his act together spiritually and would be on his way to heaven, well, probably the Pharisee is the guy the public's going to choose. Now, the other guy is a publican. This guy is society's off-scouring. He is kind of a cross between a governmental functionary, a tax collector, a politician sort of fella. He's a publican. He is generally viewed by the public as kind of a lowlife and a cheater, okay? It's how you would look at lawyers, some of you. Something like a politician, that sort of thing. Well, this guy is not highly thought of like the Pharisee. The Pharisee's on the top of the world as far as most folks looking at him are concerned. The guy that's a publican is really at the bottom of the heap. He is not respected. Folks don't look up to him. He's considered irreligious. He is considered somewhat vile, dishonorable, and defiled. A Pharisee, respected, upstanding, outwardly righteous, outwardly religious. And to man, if you looked at those two guys standing side by side on the top of the steps, the choice is evident. The Pharisee's the guy. To God, the choice is equally evident. But it's the opposite of what you think in general, right? You say it's the Pharisee all the way. Religious guy, upstanding, has a wife and kids, gets along well. He's neatly dressed, plainly a guy that likes God. The publican, guy living on public money, living off the public dole. God said, nope, it's the publican. Man says it's the Pharisee. God says it's the publican. Those views are reversed. Now, with that, the Lord kicks religion from the start in the seat of the britches, right? Here are two men. They're both in the right place, the synagogue, both doing the right thing, praying. That's all good, which warns you that going to church and praying, and worshiping can be very beneficial, but it can be a waste of time. It can be a complete waste of time if you're the wrong guy, if you're the wrong kind of guy. If you approach this thing the wrong way, religion can be one of the worst things in your life. If you approach God right and the God in the right place and so on, it can be very beneficial. I've found what we have here to be very beneficial in my life. But boy, there's a lot of folks that could walk in, and depending on how they view things, depending on their heart attitude, they could walk out worse devils than when they came in. And so you should be aware of that. One guy, the public looks at and is entirely acceptable. God looks at that guy and finds him entirely unacceptable, and accepts the other guy because God looks on the inward appearance at the heart and not the outward appearance as man looks upon. These are two guys in life, and the difference between them is, first of all, how they view themselves. One guy down in verse 14 goes home justified before God. The other guy leaves and goes home and is condemned and damned in spite of his appearance, in spite of how the public views him, in spite of how people view him, in spite of how the majority of people view him. No matter what public opinion is, that guy is damned, and the other guy that the public looks down upon is justified. Now, what's the difference between the two? Well, first of all, it's how they conceive themselves. In verse 9, it says this. He spake this parable unto certain. So this parable is for certain people. And the certain people that it's directed at are people that trust in themselves that they are righteous. It's a self-righteous attitude. And notice in verse 11, it's something we've mentioned twice. Verse 11, notice how this goes. The Pharisee stood and prayed. And prayer is good. But it's interesting how it's worded. He prayed thus with himself. And the next word out of his mouth, in fact, the first word out of his mouth is God. It's almost phrased like he's addressing himself as God. Now, I don't know that that's exactly doctrinally true, but he prayed thus with himself. Open parenthesis, or open quotations, God, and goes on and prays. But it makes it sound like he's praying to himself, which, ladies and gentlemen, is not far off. Because in general, for most folks who consider themselves in pretty good shape, they pretty much serve themselves, and all you have to do is touch their money or touch their stuff or touch their kids or touch their persons, and you learn real fast they consider themselves God. What they're really serving is themselves. And that's these guys. This Pharisee is how he conceives himself. He thinks himself righteous. He prays thus with himself, and the first word out of his mouth is God. Notice down in verse 11, further, I think they that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He is consumed with his deeds. He considers himself righteous because his deeds are righteous. And that is not the case. Your deeds don't make you righteous. That's what you learn from this passage. Notice down in verse 13, on the other hand, the guy that's right with God, the guy that goes home justified. Verse 13, you would never think this in 100 years, just as a man looking at these two guys, watching them pray, watching them worship. It says in verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This guy had a different attitude about himself than the Pharisee. He would not so much as lift his eyes. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His first appeal was to mercy. That's a remarkable thing, folks. And God said this guy went to his house justified rather than the other. Now, Christ hasn't died yet, right? In this passage, you have Jesus Christ talking. He has not gone to the cross. He has not died. And so you don't get saved by just pleading for mercy, because Christ has now risen from the dead, been crucified, buried, resurrected, risen from the dead, ascended up on high where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is your Savior. He has now shed his blood. You're called to call upon him in mercy by believing on his blood to save you, right? So I would not mislead anybody here. I know most of you are squared away with that, but the difference between these two guys is how they conceive themselves. Their attitude towards sin and righteousness. The Pharisee thought his own righteousness got him something, and his own righteousness got him nothing. The other guy left to go home, justified, counted righteous, because he pled for mercy, right? One guy is trusting himself. One guy is trusting God. Now look, one last thing along this line. These fellows both left to go home. So I'll ask you, does the passage indicate that what they felt mattered? You know what I believe? I don't have any indication that the publican who was right and left to go home justified, I see no indication in the passage that he knew absolutely certain that he was justified. Right? Undoubtedly, I believe that the Pharisee left prayer and the synagogue that day thinking that he was righteous and thinking that he was justified when he wasn't. So my point is this. The spiritual reality is not reflected by your feelings. I see no indication directly that the publican knew as he went home that God viewed him as just, although we know from what the passage says that God did. I don't believe the Pharisee believed as he walked home that he was condemned before God and going to hell. Right? Because he thought he was righteous. And my point is with this, again, hearkening back to the experience factor, how in the world, by experience, would you ever figure out without a Bible whether you were just or not? I see no indication that the publican had a Bible. Here the Lord says this guy went home justified. But the guy didn't have that written before him, right? Now you have it, and you have a Bible complete now, and you know that what the Bible says is that if you will believe on Jesus Christ and be born again, you are justified and cannot lose it. So you believe what's written. Experience could never teach you that. By experience, there are lots of folks that think they are saved and they are not. Some folks may think they are not saved, but from a long time ago they did receive Christ and they are. My point is, you cannot learn that by experience until it's too late. Right? Right? The publican left justified, ready to go on with life. The Pharisee left not justified, and only thought he was ready to go on with life. Boy, you're surrounded, not this morning, but by a lot of people in this community, in this town, that are going after life with all claws and teeth, and they think they are ready to live. And they're not ready to get out of bed in the morning. Anything happens to them, they bust hell wide open. They're not even ready to live. Right? And they don't know it. And they won't know it until they accept the Bible, one, or until they die, and then they learn the lesson the hard way. Then they learn by experience. Boy, folks, experience is a rough teacher. Boy, when you start going by your feelings and what other people are doing, it's a brutal, merciless teacher spiritually. As a plumber, good stuff. As a surgeon, probably. As whatever else you do for a vocation, as a writer, you know, by experience you gain some things and learn some wisdom. But boy, folks, spiritually, without a Bible, learning by experience is a really merciless teacher. So you have two men in life. Take your Bible, turn over to Luke 23. Luke 23. Lord gave you in one book, by that I mean one book of the Bible, the Lord gave you in one book six men, three pairs of men. Two of those men are compared from God's view in life, two of those men are compared from God's view in death, and two of those men are compared in God's view in eternity. In Luke chapter 23, go down to verse 39. You know, Christ was crucified with two malefactors, one on each side. It says in verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Right? Two men in death. Now in Luke 18, you had the appearance of these two fellows, and one guy looked good, one guy looked bad. And man would have chosen the guy that looked good, but God chose the man that looked bad. So you have these folks appearing as a contrast, and even more contrasting was the fact that God chose the other besides what man would choose, right? Now, in this case, you have two guys hanging, and they both appear the same. The other two guys appear different. These two guys appear the same. They are both equally helpless. They're both equally hopeless, before the law anyway. They're both equally guilty. They've both been beaten. They're both bloody and bleeding, and they're both condemned. So they appear the same. There appears to be no difference between them other than the fact that they're about 5 or 6 or 7 feet apart. Okay? So you learn a lesson from that. And it's a lesson that a lot of us think about maybe more now than we would have when we were 20 or 25. But you learn that death is a great equalizer. I mean, you are likely not going to die on a cross. But however it is that you die, a hospital bed, a nursing home bed, or turned upside down in the ditch in a car that's burning, even if you die any of those ways, there will have been hundreds of millions of people that died just like you. Death is a great equalizer. Death is where we all wind up. All of the cultural differences, all the religious facades, all the pretense, politeness, likability, character, physical distinctions, all those things are made nothing. When you die, the circus is over. The curtain falls and you can send away the clowns and the band doesn't play because death is a great equalizer. And so you see these two guys, and beyond the fact that they're both criminals, they're both stripped down, they're both naked, they're both bloody, they're both condemned before the law, and there they hang, and there they're going to die. It all looks the same. The other two guys in Luke 18, they look different, right? And they went to different places. But these two guys look exactly the same, so death is a great equalizer. They are just like you. I don't know if you know it or not, but one day you come to the end of the rope. Whether it be a stroke or a heart attack or a car wreck, or if you die of a good old age and your heart just stops beating one night during sleep, we are all equal at that point. We all are horizontal and room temperature, right? And at least spiritually speaking, we're naked and exposed and mortal, if not bloody, and condemned and nailed up. These guys, these two guys, I don't know how long the law chased them. They might have been fugitives from the law for months or years. But finally, the law caught up with them and nailed them down on a cross. And there they were going to die and they were not going to get away. And so eventually, we've done all the maneuvering that we can through the healthcare system and all those sort of things. And eventually, sin finally catches up and sin's what kills us all, right? And we're all on an equal ground. And so, with that in mind, I wish to bring your attention to the fact that the key to that scenario is the third party. There's a guy crucified in the middle, and he is just like them. He looks the same. He too is naked. He too is bloody. He too is exposed and condemned before the law and nailed up and not going anywhere, although he could have. But what is not seen is that that guy was bearing the sins of those men that were on each side of him. And what is not seen, in fact, is that he was bearing the sins of the whole world in his body on the tree. And, of course, he died just like they died, at least mortally. And, the two fellas are on completely equal footing. One thief is damned, and one thief is accepted there in verse 43. So, again, the question we come back to, what does your experience get you there? I mean, you come to death, but you've not believed the Bible. And you're going to learn something real quick. But by the time you learn it, by the time you see it, by the time you experience it, it's too late to do anything about it. See, the part of the subline, the subtext of this message is that you have an awful lot of folks freelancing through life, and they think that they're going to know the right thing to do when the right time comes, and there is no indication of that whatsoever. If you're learning what you learn by experience rather than the Bible, experience is a rough teacher, because you can't know until it's too late. Now, as far as these two fellows are concerned, what is the difference between them? Well, first of all, keep your finger in Luke 23, and let me have you turn back to Mark chapter 15 real fast. And some of you are real familiar with this, I know, but Mark chapter 15 and verse 32, let me present you a contrast, because when the hour came that those thieves, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, were to be crucified, an interesting thing happened. Verse 32 is predictable. It says in verse 32, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And what I wanted you to see, "And they that were crucified with him reviled him." Both thieves turned their tongues upon Jesus Christ and reviled him. They didn't just chide him. They didn't just critique him. They didn't just mock him. They reviled him. However, when you get to Luke chapter 23, verse 39, 40, and 41, one thief has made a turn, and one thief is no longer reviling. In fact, that thief is taking it to the other thief for being a fool. And he says in the end, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Amen? Well, that guy did what? That guy repented. Now, I understand repentance to be primarily a change of mind, a change of heart and mind. And admittedly, the change of heart and mind should extend to changing what you do and don't do. Right? This guy repented. I tell you what, death should change how you think about life. Death should change how you think about eternity. And the sooner the better. It's too late many times once you get to a deathbed. If you ever hear somebody talking about waiting for a deathbed experience, you just remember one thief got saved and one thief didn't. So at best, it's 50%. And frankly, I don't know that many deathbed conversions. I can name you three or four or five at most. And you can probably find more in books. But I'll tell you this. In real life, it's not 50-50. In real life, most folks that get to the deathbed wind up, now they're drugged, more often than not, on pain meds, not in their right minds many times. And so often, they die just like they lived, without Christ, without hope, without God in this world, without excuse at judgment. And they die and go to hell. And I'll tell you this. I don't know when you started thinking about death, but I'm 56, and I had the foresight to think about death when I was 10. Because I was scared of going to hell. I knew a couple people already that had died. I had a classmate that died in the second grade. Got killed on a motorcycle. And so her, plight was on my mind a little bit. And so when I was 10 years old, I was thinking a little bit already about, you know, what happens when I die. The earlier the better. Because I'll tell you this, that when you get to the point of death and cross the veil, experience is a tough teacher. Because you can't reverse that. It's too late. I can tell you something else about these two fellows. In verse 40, "But the other answering rebuked him," the reviling still thief, "saying, Dost not thou fear God?" The fear of God. The fear of God should change things. Aren't you afraid of the one that after he's allowed you to die or even killed you, is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The Bible says that's who we're supposed to fear. That your primary fear should not be man, your primary fear should be God. Fear God. Love the brotherhood. Honor the king, but fear God first of all. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Man, folks, you got to be scared of going to hell and being in hell forever and ever. You got to be fearful of the one that you will one day answer to, stand before him, and he looks at you with eyes that see everything and have seen everything, and he says, so what about this? And what about that? Come on, you're thinking right now about some things that you are sure glad, if you're saved, that the Lord's not going to have to ask you about that one because it's under the blood, aren't you? I am. I can think of some things that I would not want you to have seen me do or have been able to see through my skull to see what my thoughts were. I'm glad those things are under the blood. I just want to say, I mean, the fear of God affected this guy. Say further, if you'll take a look down in your passage again, verse 41. Notice he says, we indeed justly. Aren't you afraid of God? Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly. How about a sense of justice? How long has it been since you came to the point where you realized that God would be just and not only killing you, but sending you to hell? I mean, folks, when you go read Romans chapter 1, there's all kinds of things listed there. And among the things that are listed are some horrible things like sodomy and all those things. But there are some awfully regular and mundane and normal sins that are listed. You know what it says? It says that whosoever doeth those things are worthy of death. Just lying. Just stealing. Just coveting. Idolatry. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They've all gone back. They have altogether become filthy, it says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it says in that list that whoever's done those things are worthy of death. How long has it been since you knew for certain that God would be just to damn you and send you to hell? You should think about it, because there is none righteous, no, not one. And one day you're going to stand before that God and he's going to say, so what about this? And you better have an answer, and the answer better be the blood of Jesus Christ, because there's a sense of justice involved here. And finally, verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me. Now, you know how you're different from this guy? You're different from this guy because you have had preached to you on a regular basis, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Christ died for your sins, suffered and bled, died in cruel reproach for you, shed his blood for you, rose from the dead for you, ever liveth to make intercession for you. Believe, believe, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This guy had none of that preaching. This guy looked at another guy that was equally in the same position as him, just as naked, just as damned, and just as dying, because that's what Jesus Christ was. And he said, Lord, why would you humanistically appeal to someone condemned with you and dying just like you to remember you when he comes into his kingdom? He had to have believed something about that man. And he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Do you know what a disadvantage that was to him? Do you realize how advantaged you are? You've been shown the end of the story from the beginning. No matter how bad it gets, I mean, you've lived through, you've seen this, you've read this, and you know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Do you know how advantaged you are as opposed to the Ninevites? Or as opposed to this guy, for whom this guy was just another dying guy. And yet, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, my question for you is that, how would you ever know without a Bible? You'd have to wait till you got there. And let's face it, you get there and you die and you go to hell. Oh, well, now I know. But that doesn't help then. That's why you need a Bible. The Lord has shown you two men in life, and he looks at life different than you do. And he's shown you two men in death, and he looks at death different than you do. And I just want to show you this last thing. I know you guys know it. Look in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Luke 16:19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He had gourmet fare every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at the gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. We now know that to be paradise. For Old Testament saints, it was effectively heaven, although they were carried to heaven later. It says further that the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. You've seen two men in life, the Lord showed you that. You've seen two men in death, the Lord showed you that. And it's interesting that these two fellows are now in eternity. And interestingly, just like the first two fellows, these guys in life were very much the opposite. One was rich and well-dressed and fared sumptuously and had a life at his feet, and everybody honored him when he walked down the street and everything was well. And the other guy was the exact opposite on a social scale. On a cultural scale, he was a poor man and a sick man and wound up begging bread at this guy's table and wound up having this guy's dogs lick his sores out. Kind of gross, huh? Well, once again, those two guys are opposites. As they appeared in life, they were complete opposites. Then when they were reduced to death, I don't know how they each died. I'm assuming you could maybe conclude that the poor man, Lazarus, died of his diseases, maybe of his sores, maybe of his infections, whatever. We don't know how the rich man died. It doesn't really matter. They both wound up horizontal. They both wound up buried. They both wound up breathing, not breathing. So it all equalized out. Death is a great equalizer. Everybody winds up the same. And for men then, from that point, you stand over their grave and you pray over them and put a flower on the casket, pitch some dirt off into the hole, and out of sight, out of mind. But that's not how the Lord looks at it, because the Lord sees them in eternity. And you don't get to see that very often, by the way. There are very few places, even in the Bible, that you get to see men in eternity. But these two guys, God showed you. Showed you two men in life, two men in death, and two men in eternity. And it's not how most people think it is, right? Here they are in eternity. And again, boy, experience is a bitter, merciless teacher, because the rich man wound up in hell. And then he knew. And now he's begging mercy. And now he wants out. And now he wants relief. And now he's got a burden for souls, those that he loved. But it's too late. There's no going back from there. Man, folks, experience spiritually is a bitter teacher. And if God is good, and if God is just, and if God is loving, he would what? He would give you forewarning. He would let you know that this is where it's headed, and so you need to be ready. You need to change the course, right? If God was good, if God was just, and if God was loving, is he? Yes, he is. He would tell you that if you get this far, you've gone too far. Your experience here then cannot be changed, and so you need to make sure and prepare for it and make the right decision before you get to the Y in the road, because it gets too late quick. And you have 70 or 80 years, maybe 90 if you're lucky, or fortunate, that's the wrong word, or maybe even 100. I know somebody that's 100 years old, and still, it goes quick. It's still a relatively short life. Amen? And you have no promise of making it till tomorrow. So 2 men in eternity. Would you take note down in verse 23 that death is not unconscious? The JWs tell you that death is just non-being. Death is not unconscious. You still think. You still know. You still have self-awareness. You're not unconscious. You're not asleep. You're not in some static state somewhere. You're very aware. It says in verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died, carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He sees, he feels, he thinks, he's conscious, he can talk, he can pray, and they do. It's gone on now for thousands of years. Everybody down there is conscious, is not insensible in any way, can pray, can talk, can see, can hear, can feel. And they've been that way, some of them for the better part of 6,000 years. Right? In eternity. In hell. In hell. Death holds remorse. This guy was sorry that he came. How much sorrier can you be than to be in torment and to want out and to beg for whatever comes off of a grown man's finger buried in water, the second knuckle deep? I tried it one time. I got 3 drips off of my finger. 3 drops in a lake of fire? What good does that do? Well, it only shows you how low you can sink. That you could plead with pitiful sincerity that no more than 3 drops of water should be placed on your tongue just for a little relief in hell. What a pitiful picture. The Lord warned you. You know people in hell. I bet every one of us here knows somebody in hell. Right? And what a horrible picture it is. I'll tell you this. You don't have to go. You don't have to go. The Lord gave you a forewarning. Don't use experience as your teacher. He desired relief. Did you notice in verse 26 something I actually hadn't quite noticed before, hadn't paid attention, verse 26? And beside all this, now this is Abraham talking to him, between us and you. Abraham's saying between us, us being in Abraham's bosom in paradise, between us and you. Us is plural, right? In the King James Bible, you is plural. If he were saying just between us over here and you, Lazarus, he would say between us and thee. Now he says us and you. Nobody's alone. There are people with Abraham that are saved. There are people with this guy, Lazarus, where he is. And they're all lost. But they're not alone. There's a big company of folks that are lost. Did you ever stop and think what it would be like to wake up there? Can you imagine the surprise for the average American who kicks the bucket, healthy, you know, relatively healthy at 60 and full capacity of his sensibilities, and he maybe got killed in a car accident or had a heart attack in the middle of the night. And he goes from living a life where he's retired and doing okay with money, has grandkids and a successful family and all the things we enjoy here in life, a cell phone, an iPad, and a laptop, and a desktop, and all the things that we go through, and all the things we have, all the things we enjoy, light switches that you clap and it turns on automatically and stuff like that. To go from that to nothing but a lake of fire, and nothing but torment, and nothing but horror. Can you imagine the surprise? Can you imagine the surprise of some of the popes that have shown up on the other side of death? Can you imagine the surprise of some folks that have spent their lifetimes jumping through religious hoops sincerely and desirous of meeting God one day and hoping that what they've done's enough to learn that when they cross that veil, it's not enough? Just the abject, complete surprise of where you showed up. Boy, folks, experience is a bitter teacher. And you don't want to just be stumbling your way through life. If there's anybody here that's never trusted Christ as your Savior, I tell you what, you're playing the fool if you're going through by experience. Because I'm telling you, your experience is going to lead you to a place that by experience you will wish you weren't. Because experience is a bitter teacher. In eternity, these two guys, faith becomes sight. Faith becomes reality. And again, think of the continuum, the spectrum of being. I mean, you go and fly in a helicopter over Haiti, and it's horrible. And you can go fly over parts of India there where the dirty folks are bathing in dirty water of the Ganges to go through their demonic cleansings and religious rituals and all those things. But at the same time, you can fly that helicopter in Beverly Hills and over the mansions that overlook the Hollywood sign and all that kind of stuff all over this world where folks live in absolute sumptuous plenteousness. And at the same time, you have folks that are living in the dirt and dung and tar paper shacks or worse and all that. And that when you consider all the spectrum, prosperity versus poverty, culture, third world, first world, no world, just think of all the variety of existence in this world. And it's all reduced in eternity to two absolute extremes and no in between. Paradise, heaven, or hell. And in between is completely irrelevant. There is no in between. You would never know that. And by the way, you would never think that. Just as a natural man, there is no way that everybody in between goes to either one or the other. No way. But God said it's one or the other. And there's no difference between. Consider that sometimes today folks look at these spiritual things. They consider them, you know, electives. You know, I get to choose one or the other, and, you know, who really cares? And it's just not a big deal. Because, you know, after all, we'll figure it out when we get there. And it's not like that at all. In the end, spiritually, that's all there is. One day you wind up on the other side, and that's all there is. It's not elective. It's not a little bit of this. It's not a little bit of that. There's no moderation. There's nothing in between. It's all absolute, one or the other. I'll close pretty quick, but I'm not quite done yet. Would you just please consider that eternity magnifies what you do here? Eternity magnifies the decisions made in this life. In verse 24, he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Now remember something. Remember that first guy? Remember the publican in Luke 18? Remember what he said? God be merciful to me, a sinner, right? So that's the answer. Mercy. That guy found the answer in life, merciful. Found God merciful and went home justified, whether he knew it or not. Here's a guy in hell pleading for the same thing and got none of it. So mercy's the answer, right? Mercy by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Would you take note that in verse 25, one is comforted, one is tormented. And one of those is not hatred, and the other of them is not pie in the sky. See, in our world today, if I preach this message in most places, I'm considered a hate monger. On the other hand, when you talk to some folks about heaven, oh, man, it's pie in the sky. No, it's reality. It's one or the other. It's just as real as the chair you're sitting in. It's just that you're not there yet. You kick the bucket, get out of here, cross that veil, and before your body lands in a casket, you're either burning or you're in a joyous rapture in heaven. And there is no in between. It's not hatred. It's not pie in the sky. It's reality. One or the other. In verse 27, would you notice suddenly, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. So part of the answer then, even this guy knew, and he didn't get a messenger sent to those whom he wanted it sent to. So the answer is a messenger. The answer is somebody with a message that's worth hearing. Please send Lazarus to my family so they won't come here. Send the message. Part of the answer is mercy. Part of the answer is a messenger. Who's going to tell somebody if you don't? You say, well, brother, we live in a hard world in a hard town. Yeah, we do. And once in a while, somebody gets saved. There's a young man on the back row got saved not too long ago, right? That's you. Amen. Well, somebody told him. And before that, he was going to wind up where this rich guy wound up. And we're glad too, brother. Amen. That's my point is, so part of the answer is a messenger. In verse 28, suddenly he's not worried about himself. You know, we live our lives, some people live their lives, completely consumed with themselves. And you get to hell, like this guy, and suddenly you're concerned about others. Isn't that something? Send them. I've got five brethren. Send them. Send them. Send them. This life is not about you. This life's about others. It says down in verse 29, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So part of the equation is hearing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So part of the answer is hearing. It's mercy. It's faith. It's hearing. Verse 30, and he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. So part of the answer is repentance. Now you realize that when folks in this world today in Minneapolis hear the word on the street, they ain't interested. When they're told to repent, they start pretending to be holiness and mock and laugh and chide. You realize they get to hell and realize that was the answer. And they'll learn it by experience. And they'll look back and they'll remember that they had Bibles sitting on their coffee tables in their living rooms and on their bookshelves. Just like the car owner's manuals that were in their glove box. And one day they probably figured out they really needed that car manual. And one day, too late, they figure out they really needed the Bible. And on an instant, the estimation and value of a Bible changes completely. If only I had. If only I had. Now, for a Christian, you've got the hell matter settled, right? We're still going to the judgment seat of Christ to see how we did in service, right? The book informs you of what's right and what's expected just as much as it informs the lost of hell. Right? You need the book. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we ask your